We are in a third week of a family series, in fact called Family Matters, being we're into the holiday season, into the family time of the year. I've been seeing your Facebook posts by different people. I watched a Christmas movie this week, and I'm listening to my Christmas music, and I put up my Christmas decorations. I know who you are. And I said nothing all the while, didn't I? I kept quiet. I said nothing when some of you were hanging up your decorations a couple of weeks ago, when some of you had your Christmas music playing. I said nothing. I have scars all over my tongue from biting and fingers that wanted to do something and didn't. But we are into that time of year, and it does focus on family. And Hallmark is going to make that their every effort this year. Have been doing it for already weeks, to focus in on holiday-themed, Christmas-themed programming and movies. And if you watch any of them, some of them pretty good, some of them are really sappy, but they all want to draw you into thinking about family. And at this time of year, as you think about family, it's very obvious, especially with the way family matters are these days, that it's not a pleasant thought. It brings difficult thoughts to mind. It brings about a divorce or a separation, or it brings about a death in a family, or a wayward child, or it brings about something in their family that is hurtful to them, or brings them at least sorrow. And so Christmas time, a death of a husband or a child. When you come into the family season time of the year, their grief is that much more elevated, and their sorrow because of the fact that they are missing a family person that would have been there years earlier. And sometimes Hallmark and others want to capitalize on that as well. And oftentimes their programming is to take broken families and somehow at Christmas time have these families miraculously put back together again, and everything is fine and dandy from then on out. You'd like to think that, but there were probably more issues that happened along the way after the continuing saga and story went on. Family matters. Well, we began our study by thinking about the fact that the doctrine of marriage is a universal doctrine. God established that. God made that. God runs the rules on that. God says who should be married and who shouldn't marry. He tells you, he gives us all of that information. And while countries, including ours, want to rearrange the rules on marriage, we have no right to do so. It's not in our lap at all to change the rules. God is the one who made the rules, and only God can change rules, and he hasn't done it yet, and he's not planning on doing it. So we look to the Creator. We look to everything that God has put in place through creation and through the fabric of life that just reminds us of what marriage is. And so we as a church uphold that. We're not going to necessarily join a bandwagon and protest against others that don't. They need Christ, and we are sympathetic to their needs, and we will love them in the Lord, but it doesn't mean we have to change what we know to be correct based on who God is in God's Word, and we will not do that. Secondly, last week we talked about something which has probably been a problem in many, many homes, and it's basically a misunderstanding of the teaching of what submission is and what headship is. And every time you come to this topic, it's like, oh, I want to hear about that. And wives think, oh, here we go. I'm going to get blasted. Submit yourselves to your husband as you submit to the Lord. I've heard it over and over again. And if you had my husband, you wouldn't submit to him either. And, you know, on and on and on. But the beauty of the passage we looked at last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reminded us, especially the guys, that we as heads of our house, it is a biblical, is a God-directed thing, that the husband should be the head of the wife, even as Christ of the church. And as the headship of that home, he needs to recognize that he is not the top banana, okay? That he is under submission to somebody else. Everyone finds themselves under submission to somebody, and the more you relate to that submissive relationship, the better you are at the role that you play. And so, guys, who do we find ourselves biblically? Who are we supposed to be submissive to? Christ. Okay. Ladies actually have it easy. They only need to be submissive to their husbands. The husband's supposed to be submissive to Christ. Ladies are saying, yeah, but aren't I supposed to be submissive to God? Aren't I supposed to be submissive to Christ? Yeah. But the way God arranged it was, if it's done right, the natural flow is going to be in your marriage relationship as you're submitting to God, as you're submitting to His Son. You're able to do that through the direction of your husband because your husband is there in that place of Christ. Now, if he's not there in that place of Christ, and if he's not submissive to Christ, then obviously you've got a problem with headship and submission. Then there are some husbands that think they know the Bible that take that idea of headship means that they are the boss and they are the ruler and they let everybody in the family know it. And what they say goes. And they say jump, you say how high. That's the way it goes. That's just, you don't ask any questions. They are the boss and they come across that way and they put their thumb down. They, if you move, they will squish you. They just kind of have that type of mentality and they want to browbeat everybody into submission. And I feel sorry. I feel desperately sorry for women and children that grow up under that type of a system. And that's not godly. That is not of the Bible. I know there's a lot of men that are Bible believers that think that's the way God wants them to run their home. That's not right at all. And when you submit yourself to Christ and you become like Christ to your wives and you understand how Christ submitted himself to his Father, then you get a whole new appreciation of what it is to be a head. And we saw in the Trinity that headship was even there because God the Father was the head of God the Son. And God the Son is the head of the Holy Spirit. And the husband is submissive with the filling of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He's submissive to Christ who submits himself to the Father. And it's just a chain of command that is right. It's biblical. It doesn't mean one person is better than the other because you've got the example of the triunity. God the Father is not better than God the Son. They are the same. They're co-equal. He's not smarter than the Son. He doesn't have it all figured out, and the Son doesn't know what's going on. The Son knows all things. And he submits himself to the direction of the Father. And so we find from that Trinity this order of headship and submission, yet they're all equal. They all have the same rights. There's equality. There's the same ingredients of love and compassion and justice and all. It's all there. And yet there's just an arrangement that God's put in place that helps things to run smoothly. God is not the God of chaos, but God is the God of order and arrangement. This morning we want to speak about something I don't know if I've ever really spoken about before. But it's something that's getting worse and worse in our particular day and age as it relates to the home. And so I want to speak about the domestic violence at home. As I speak to this audience, I can say I've never experienced domestic violence at home. I can think back to an episode, one or two episodes in my very younger years before my mom and dad were saved. I can think of maybe two episodes where there was something that you would have called today a domestic violence thing that happened in our house. One of them happened to me, and I deserved it from my dad. And the other was between my mom and dad before they were saved. And I remember as a child, it scared me to death when I saw one particular activity happen. But I have been blessed by God not to have experienced that through all of the rest of my years since my folks came to know Christ as Savior and then raised us up. And I was saved since a young age, and in our home, we've just not experienced it. Now, I work, obviously, as a pastor with many, many families, and I've heard probably every type of story that there is to be told, and I have great sympathy and concern and love for so many that go through this type of thing, and you've got horror stories, I know. In this group here this morning, there's a lot of you that have horror stories of the past. Some of you still have horror stories of the present. And so we want to look at what God's word says about domestic violence and violence in the home. And you see it all the time in the news these days, the bullying and all the things that are going on, the violence and all of this stuff really filters down to mainly one biblical topic that we'll be addressing today. And that's the topic of uncontrolled anger. That's where it comes from. It comes from a rage and an anger that is within people that when let loose, it just lashes out. And it's destructive and it's meant to hurt and harm and it wants to hurt and harm either verbally or physically or in any other way it possibly can. And if we could understand how to deal with anger, even the church is not released from that. The domestic violence happens in church homes as well, church families. Why? Because they're angry people. There are violent people, and if that anger is not controlled by God or by the Spirit of God in your life or you with the Holy Spirit working, controlling that, it will turn into ugliness in your home. It might only be words right now, but words eventually become fists and hands and other types of things. Some people say, well, it will never happen in my home. If there's anger there, it can happen. And so we want to think about what the scripture says about anger. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, that's where we'll find ourselves today. We'll stay in that passage of scripture and we'll look through that, pointing out some things, especially as they relate to anger or uncontrolled anger. Ephesians chapter 4. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 978. Now, with all the marriage counseling or the pre-marriage counseling I've done over the years, I like to let the wife and husband know that the home that they are creating, as that couple is sitting across the desk from me and they're goo-goo eyed at each other and, you know, everything is going to be like, you know, wonderful, and they're never going to have a disagreement, and this home is going to be like, you know, model us. We got it all figured out. As they sit there kind of goo-goo eyed in love with each other, I try to bring to them some of the realities of what's going to happen in the next few days, weeks, years down the road as they begin to discover each other a little bit more. And I always try to encourage them to make their home, to the best of their ability, make their home a safe place. A safe place. Everybody needs a safe place. We sang about the Lord in our lives. The Lord is a rock. He's a refuge. He's a strong tower. And that's a safe place for us. Our church gathering, when we gather together, the gathering should be a safe place. When we have ministries with our children and our young people and things that are going on and our senior saints and everything that goes on and separate types of ministry areas, those should all be safe places for us as we gather together. And so I remind the couple that, you know, you need to do something about this home that you're creating. And right off the bat, I want you to think about this home and I want you to make this home a safe place. Or anyone that's been through my pre-marriage counseling, they will come back and say, well, Pastor, you told us to make it a heaven on earth. Because that's what I say. It sounds a little lofty, but that's my goal. You make it a heaven on earth. You make it the best experience that a person can have in life in your home. And so I say to the would-be wife, bride, that's sitting in front of me, I encourage her in her role in the home, do everything possible to make that home a warm, hospitable, loving, peaceful environment. So when the family starts to gather back there by the end of the day, they're coming from all of the garbage that they've dealt with all day long. They don't come home to garbage. They come home to they say, oh, it's so good to be home. And there's a sense of warmth. I'm not talking about the fire in the fireplace. I'm just talking about just the sense of warmth and the sense of love and maybe the warm cookies on the counter and the milk and all the stuff that's just an invitation to you are home, you are blessed, this is safe, this is a good place to be. So I encourage the ladies to do everything they can to make that home a heaven on earth. When their family comes, when their husbands are coming in from that business world and they have just been beaten down and they've been climbing the corporate ladder and it stinks. And they come home. Or when their kids are coming home and they've been bullied, they've been mistreated, a teacher wasn't fair with them, another student gave them a hard time, they forgot their lunch, the bus driver yelled at them. Not this one. Or that one. Or, you know, they're coming home and all this stuff is going on in their lives and they've had their teen dramas that they've been dealing with. And they come home just to find, oh, man, it's not here. I come into our home and it's not here, it's out there. Now once all that garbage is in the home, then you never get away from it. And that's what's happening more and more these days. The home has become the place of violence, and the place of hurt, and the place of pain. I encourage the husbands, it's your job to protect that home. Do as your wife is building in that heaven on earth type of thing, when you come home, don't ruin it. Do everything you can to enhance it, support it, protect it, keep the elements of the world outside from coming in and destroying what is there. Jesus said, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man, the man of the house, unless he ties him up? And if he ties him up, then indeed the spoiler can come in and plunder his goods. And guys, sometimes the spoiler, the devil, the enemy is coming and spoiling our goods because we've allowed ourselves to be tied up. And once we're tied up, he can come in and spoil the goods. We need to protect the home. Peter wrote, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he says, resist him. Think of him prowling around your house. The devil is like a roaring lion prowling around your home, waiting for an open window, a crack in the door, an open Bilko door, some way to get into your house and to begin to devour your family and ruin them from the inside. Can't wait. He's doing the same thing with the church. He's looking for a way to get in. Sometimes he finds his way in through a believer and he sneaks in with us because of our sinful state in our lives, and he gets in and he's been given a foothold. Then he starts to do his nasty, dirty work within the family of God and destroys the peace and safety and tranquility of the church saints gathering together. You know, just like at home, these gatherings like this should be your refuge. These should be the times you come and say, oh, it's so good to be in this place. This is a safe place. But if you're coming in with arguments and anger and complaints and issues going on with that brother or sister in Christ that's a few seats over from you or a few seats in front of you, then we've lost the safety of this place and we are into the domestic violence of the church. Violence at home used to be from the outside. Now, the reality is the violence at home is on the inside. Somehow we've let it in, and we need to beware and take issue with that. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read the text, and I want to take us to about, I think, five different problems that I would like to address with you about this issue. Four of them. Probably wouldn't have gotten to the fifth one anyway. So four of them that deal with some of these issues about family matters and especially domestic violence in the home. Ephesians chapter 4, in your text of scripture, page 978, if you're using a church Bible. We're going to pick up the scripture at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Paul is writing to Gentile believers who have now become saved and are part of the church with the Jews. And now he's reminding these Gentile converts not to be like the other Gentiles that they came out of that are not saved. What are those other Gentiles like? The ones that like they used to be like? What are they like? It says they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Put it off. Which belongs to your former manner of life, and that was corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, put on the new man, put on the new person, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, when you've done that, therefore, having put away falsehood, all the hypocrisy, having put it all away, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members. We're family. We're members one of another. Be angry. Say, I thought this about not being angry. We'll get there. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. For the day of redemption, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I tell you, that's the answer for domestic violence in a home. Even if you're on the beginning stages of it, just the way you treat each other, talk to each other, it's wrong, and it leads to worse things. And this scripture gives us the answer and the understanding of what that is. The problem is, this is a very dangerous issue. You see it in verses 17 through 20. I did some statistical searching about homes and the domestic violence in the homes these days. And not all of these are the most current stats. There are some are 5 or 6 years old, some are a little bit older. It's a dangerous issue for women. For women, 1 in 4 women will experience domestic violence during their lifetime. 1 in 4. So ladies, look around the room, count 1, 2, 3, 4. Every fourth one is going to be somebody that's going to experience in their lifetime. And that's a lot of you in here today. Women experience more than 4 million physical assaults and rapes because of their partners. We're not talking about what happens when you're out shopping or things like that. We're talking about those that you live with. And men are victims of nearly 3 million assaults. Women are more likely to be killed by an intimate partner than men. And every year, 1 in 3 women who is a victim of homicide is murdered by her current or former partner. So the violence, the rape, the murder, the violence done on women is not from outside the home. It's from it's growing that it's from inside the home. It's from their partner or their multiple partners that are taking opportunities to take advances and do things that are not right to do. For families, every year, more than 3 million children witness domestic violence in their homes. More than 3 million. Children who live in homes where there's domestic violence also suffer abuse or neglect at a higher rate, about up to about 60%. In 2005, a Michigan study found that children exposed to domestic violence are more likely to have health problems. And not the ones, we're not talking about the ones, the health problems that come as a result of being physically abused. We're talking about other chronic illnesses in their life because of what they're witnessing, the domestic violence in their home. More than 60% of domestic violence incidents happen at home. More than 60% are happening in our homes. And it's more likely to occur between the hours of 6 o'clock p.m. and 6 o'clock a.m. Now think about it. That's the safe haven time. They're out of school, out of work, come home, the heaven on earth between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. This is our safe time. This is our good time. This is our quality time. This is family time. This is a growing time. And that's the time that these things are happening, when that family is coming back together. And the anger that that family is bringing into that setting explodes and people are hurt. For society, the danger is there for society as well. The U.S. Department of Housing and Urban Development says domestic violence is the third leading cause for homelessness in our country. And homelessness is a big issue. And the third leading cause has to do with domestic violence in homes. In other words, homes that weren't homeless, that became homeless because of the anger that was in that home originally. Survivors of domestic violence face high rates of depression, anxiety, emotional distress, and many other physical health conditions, heart disease, gastrointestinal disorders, and on and on. Without help, girls who witness domestic violence are more vulnerable to abuse as teens and adults. They will become abusers more likely. Without help, boys who witness domestic violence are far more likely to become abusers of their partners and or children when they become adults, thus continuing the cycle of violence until the next generation. On the society, domestic violence costs more than $37 billion a year in law enforcement, legal work, medical and health treatment, and loss of productivity at companies. And that rate's probably up a whole lot higher right now. And with all of that, fact number one is most domestic violence incidents are never even reported. Most of them. So those statistics are that high, with most cases not even being reported. So if all the cases were reported, what would it look like? And that's what we're living in this world. That's why you see the things that you see on the news each night and wonder, how can these things happen? Facts about children who grow up in homes where violence is present. This comes from the U.S. Department of Justice. This is a special report done in 2002, so it's pretty old by now. And obviously things would have increased. In 2002, children were 6 times more likely to commit suicide if they grew up in a home where violence was present. And violence, I'm talking about uncontrolled anger. They were 6 times more likely to commit suicide. 24 times more likely to be sexually assaulted. 67 times more likely to engage in delinquent behavior as an adolescent. 100 times more likely to be abusers themselves. And 1,500 times more likely to be abused or neglected. It's a very, very dangerous issue. What does the Bible say? In our text in verses 17 through 20, it's saying this is the way of the world. We have come out of that. Don't bring that stuff into your Christian home, into your godly home, into your God-fearing home. This is the way of the world, verses 17 through 19. And it's the way of the world because they are living according to the futility of their minds. Futility means the vanity or the emptiness. They don't know. There's nothing to compare that to. They're just futile in their attempts and in their management of their homes. It says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. That word darkened means they've been made blind. They don't see because they can't see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Blind people are blind not because there's not a light on. They are blind because their eyes are not capable of responding to the light that is shining. That doesn't give us any excuse not to be shining as lights, because eventually God, in his time, can break back the blindness of their eyes so that they see, and we want them to see. They are darkened in their understanding. They become blind. They are ignorantly alienated from the life of God, verse 18. Alienated from the life of God. Alienated means they're outside of, not belonging to something. They don't belong. I've told you the story about my family. Most of you probably remember it. Some of you that are newer here may not know that. I grew up in the generation of Lost in Space. Any Lost in Space? You know, yeah, okay, great. The Robot and Dr. Smith and, Family Robinson there on the planet crashed. And not the movie version. This is the TV version way back. And then, of course, later, some years after that, the original Star Trek episodes came in. How many original Star Trekkies? Yeah, okay, so. And in all of those things, it was, the aliens, and they made them ugly and hideous and eyeballs falling out of here and there and just whatever they can do to make this thing look like it didn't belong. Until I found out one day, my mom said, I've got to go fill out my alien papers. Look in the back of her head to see if there's something hiding in there. But that was because she was, until recently, a citizen of the United Kingdom, English, and she would have to file alien forms. I never put into my mind an alien was this hideous creature from outer space somewhere, but an alien even means here, that something that doesn't belong, something that's not a part. It says these people have their lives alienated from God. Think about some of your friends and coworkers. They're pitied them because they're alienated from God. It doesn't mean they're hideous looking people. It means they don't belong with the things that belong to God. They can. And maybe it's through you and I that would see that. Paul wrote to the church, this church here in Ephesus, if you go back to chapter 2, he says to these same people, remember, you were at one time separated from Christ. You were alienated. You're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers. But now, because of your salvation, you who once were far off, now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you belong. And it's that neat feeling of not being a part, but now being welcomed in and being a part. And he says, this is the way, these are how you used to be. And you are alienated from all the things that belong to God and all the things that belong to God's people. He says, but you now, you've been brought in. Those people, they were hard-hearted, verses 18 and 19, and so hard that their hearts were callous. They had given themselves over, verse 19, to a sensual lifestyle. Sensuality means excessive behavior. An absence of restraint. And that's what domestic violence is. It's an absence of restraint. Even in anger. And anger, we're going to see, can be a good thing. It's got to be restrained. It's got to have the proper holds on it. It's got to have the proper anchors and chains on it. It's never supposed to be something that's just released and let go. They've given themselves over to absence of a lifestyle that's absent of restraint. And therefore they live shameless conduct. That's what sensuality means. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And greediness brings about the selfish response. Whatever pleases me, whatever makes me happy, whatever is good for me, no matter what it does for anybody else, that's what I'm going for. That's the way of the world. That is not the way of Christ. And we who have left the world and have come to Christ, he says, don't bring that stuff in with you. In fact, a little while he's going to say, put it off. Get it out of the house. Ship it away as far away as you can. He says, verse 20, this is not the way of Christ. That's the way you were before Christ. When you come to Christ, Christ answers those needs in your lives. He meets those problems. He meets those disaster areas of your life. Christ is the answer to all of your ugliness and all of my ugliness. It's when people at their lowest realize that they really need God and they really are in themselves ugly and they come to Christ and Christ receives them to become a part of what it is, then they understand. It's a second problem. It's a rights issue. And we understand that pretty clearly, I think, as Americans, because everything is about rights. And we're very big into protecting our rights. And it's filtered over into every area of life, into the church. It's filtered into the home. I came across something called the Selfish Bill of Rights. I thought it was a joke at first. It was written by a lady called, her name is Colleen Perry. She's a licensed marriage and family therapist who practices in California, of course. She's a regular contributor to the Huffington Post. And she said this, quote, she says, my mission is to nurture and enhance the self-worth of all my clients. To meet this end, I focus on educating you about your needs, and together we develop strategies to clear away any obstacle, emotional or physical, that block you from living your life with the vitality and well-being that you desire. Sounds maybe pretty good on the surface, but if you kind of delve into it, there's a lot of you. And then there's a list. This is her list of 19 things that she would do in the process of helping you feel good about who you are. And these are her selfish bill of rights, what she calls. And this is what she will do. She says, I will ask for what I need. Notice all the I's and needs and stuff in here. I will ask for what I need. I will say no to demands or obligations that don't meet my needs. Number three, I'll express all of my feelings. I'm going to express them all, positively and negatively. You're going to get them. Number four, I will allow mistakes and choose acceptance over perfection. If you don't like my mistakes, it's too bad. That's who I am. Number five, I will follow my own values and beliefs. Number six, I will say no to anything that I am not ready for that is unsafe or conflicts with my needs or what I see as my needs. Number seven, I will determine my own priorities. How would you like to work a therapist like this? She probably has a pretty good business. Number eight, I am not responsible for the actions, feelings, or behaviors of others. Number nine, I will make decisions based on my feelings and needs. Number 10, I choose friends who will accept me. Number 11, I choose to live in a safe and nurturing environment. Number 12, I allow change and support my growth and allow others to do the same. Number 13, I have the right to be myself and accept my individuality. Number 14, I have the right not to explain, give excuses or reasons for my behavior while stating my needs clearly in that moment. Number 15, this is not a joke, this is real. I will choose to allow other people to have judgments and not be affected by them. Number 16, I desire and accept honesty from others, unless they're judging you. Number 17, I will create an environment that generates peace and harmony. That would be great. Number 18, I will treat myself with dignity and respect. Number 19, feeling fulfilled and joyful will be the direct result of knowing and expressing my needs. So if you feel like your needs are not being met, you feel like you've got some rights that are unfulfilled, maybe she's the person you want to go and see, or maybe not. Because it's very, very self-absorbed. My rights, my needs, what I want. And when we live that type of lifestyle, we are not recognizing at all the one who's over us. And you're not recognizing at all the people that surround you. And we become very self-centered, very self-focused because it's our rights. The biblical instruction in verses 21 through 24 reminds us what happens to us when we get saved. What happens when you become a disciple of Christ. Remember the first week, what happens when you get married to your partner? What do you do with your rights? You gave them all to her. and she gave all of her rights to you. Some people say, well, it's a 50-50 split. No, it's not. You give everything. You surrender all of your rights to her, and she surrenders all your rights to you. When we accept Christ as Savior, we step in a relationship with Christ. Paul says it's a marriage. The old partner that we were married to, Satan, has died, and now we're married to Christ. And in this marriage, he has done everything for us, and what do we do with our rights? We're submitting them all right back to him. So it's not about our needs. He knows what our needs are. It's about our serving him. And so he says in verse 22, put off your old self. Put off the way you used to be, which the way you formerly lived, your former worldview, your blindness to the truth, which was corrupt and was deceitful and full of selfish desires. He says, take it off. Just get rid of it. And in place, put on the new self. It's like changing clothes. Verses 22 and 23. Put on the new self. What does it look like? Well, God created the new self. It's in the likeness of God. It looks like God. It's created in his likeness. Righteousness and holiness. It's recreated in salvation into his likeness. So that in our salvation, we become kind of what God wanted us to look like at the very beginning. Back into his image again. There's a likeness in him. And he says in verse 23, which is agreed with in chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, that we're to allow this to keep on going on by the renewing of our minds. That our minds would just be, have the Holy Spirit mold and shape us with the truth of who God is and keep directing us. Our rights have to be surrendered to Christ. We actually, as believers, have no rights of our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, who you have? You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You have no rights. You've been bought with a price. The one who bought you has all the rights over you. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body with all that you have. Bring honor and glory to God because you belong to him. So we've got to put away the right thing because that's a problem. Thirdly, the problem is sin. See it in verse 25 through 32, and it's already been pretty clearly labeled for us anyway, but it says there, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So the biblical instruction there in verse 26 is, in your anger, and the assumption is you're going to be angry. See, I have not said you can't get angry, and I will not say you can't get angry, because anger is an emotion that God created you with. It's a tool. It is a good thing. It's got a good and proper use. But if it's unleashed, it becomes a very, very deadly type of thing. So it says, in your anger, and while you may find yourself at some place in life angry about something, make sure that when you are angered, your anger does not become sinful. You do not let that anger to become uncontrolled. You always have that under control. Now, what happens when it is uncontrolled? Well, that's when the bad things happen. That's a sinful episode. And that's what he says. That's when he says, don't let any corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Something that's corrupting is something that's corroding, decaying, falling apart. You stick that, you know, the student brings the teacher that beautiful, nice red apple, and the teacher sits it on their desk as a reminder of how much that student loves her or him. And it sits there through September, and it sits there through October, and it sits there through November, and then by June time, when school is out, that apple that's sitting there isn't so pretty anymore, because it's been going through a natural process of decaying and corrupting and corroding. And he said, anger, that's sinful anger, leads to corrupting communication coming out of our mouths. He goes on and says it's communication that is non-edifying. He says we should be using all of our speech to build each other up. Okay? Think about that. In your home, here in our church, all of our conversations with each other are centered around the idea of how can I encourage you, how can I build you up in what I need to say with you, say to you. Now, you may need to come to somebody and tell them something they don't want to hear. Okay? Maybe you don't need to say it, but maybe it's just such a time where you've got to say something. So you figure, okay, how can I say it? I know this could hurt their feelings, and I know this might make them angry. So how can I say this in such a way that they understand, they know that I'm telling them this because I really do love them, and I'm wanting the best for them? Do you ever get a nasty email or letter from somebody and said, I really do love you, but, and then they slam you with a list of really nasty, nasty things, and they'll end it, oh, by the way, I really do love you, And I'm thinking, where is the love? I don't see any love through here. You just can't slap something on and say, I'm saying this in love. But if you go to a person eyeball to eyeball and you have that conversation, you are very careful to say things that you are putting into this conversation that that person knows that you really do want to lift them up. That's edifying speech. Angry speech, uncontrolled anger, is corrupting and it does not edify. It is not looking to build up. Why? It's still hung on to the rights. I have my rights. I've got the right to blow up at you. It makes me feel good when I can do that. So I want to feel good, so I'm going to let you have it. No, you hold back on that right, because it's not your right to let somebody have it. He says this type of anger brings a corrupting speech. It brings non-edifying speech. He says it brings speech that is non-gracious. He says we're supposed to use our speech to always bring grace. Think about your conversations. Think about the way you talk to people. Think about the way mom and dad, you talk to your kids. Even when you're disciplining them, is it done graciously? Is it done with a sense of this is done to build them up? Or do they just spill the milk and you are really angry and you're going to let them know? See, this is how uncontrolled anger works. This is how it works in our homes and how it starts to bring about things that lead to elevated areas of what we'd call domestic violence. And sin in our anger by way of speech becomes a God-grieving speech. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We forget that sometimes God is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And as he lives in our lives and he's wanting to say, Rob, this is the word you should use. Rob, this is the attitude you should have. Rob, this is the way you should say it. And then I don't say it that way. And he's going, listen to me. And he's grieved at his heart because I have used language and I've used my anger to lash out or hurt somebody. Because hurting them will make me feel better. There's none of that. That's a sinful way. It says, do not harbor anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't hold on to that anger and say, I don't want to deal with this, and just kind of sleep on it. Because you wake up the next morning, it's still there. And all day long, it gets worse and worse and worse. And Christians are pretty good about harboring anger. Okay, you've got an issue, you've got a problem, and you are not going to talk to anybody about, you'll talk to somebody, probably not the right person. You'll go talk to somebody, you kind of vent a little bit, you got it out, but you're not going to deal with that with the people you need to deal with it with. And it sits, and it stews, and it gets worse. Deliberate and intentionally says we need to put away all sorts of sinful communication with our mouths, all sorts of it. It says bitterness, that's pointed, sharp, pungent. Wrath, that's hot anger and the fierceness of your anger. It's the fury of it flowing out. Clamor, that's tumults and controversy. Slander, the word is blasphemy. To speak evil of someone, slander them. Malice is the opposite of anything that's excellent. It's being bad in quality, being vicious in character and gender. It's just being evil. And the last problem is it's satanic. With all of these things, it's also satanic. It says in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. If we're not careful the way we live our lives, if we're not careful with our anger, if we're not giving that over to God and released all of our rights and said, God, anger is a good thing. God, you created anger in my life. I need to use my anger in a positive way to help direct people, to help build people up, to help correct my children so they can be better. It's not to be used to express my frustrations. It's not to be used to express my needs, a feeling I need to be vindicated. It has to be used in a way that builds and builds and builds and builds up. If we use our anger to tear down, we are playing the devil's part. And the Bible says, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold. Don't even give him a place to stick his little toe in. Because once he finds a crack, he'll work at that and get in more and more and more. And it's a part of our homes. Domestic violence. You may not have thought that you have any domestic violence in your home, but I would dare to say probably a lot of you do. Some of you know you do because you've been the product of it. You know what it's like. You know the hurt, the pain, physically, emotionally. You've been called names and been called stupid and just on and on, many different things. But others sit and say, well, we don't have any domestic violence in our home. Maybe you need to talk about that with your kids around the table. How do you treat each other? What do you say to each other? How do you correct your children? How do your children, how do they feel about coming to you about issues in their life? There's times we're going to be angry. There's a such thing as a righteous anger. God gets angry about things. But we're not, those righteous anger times are not things because they violate us. We're angry about the things that violate God. But we leave those in God's hands because God says vengeance is His. He's going to take care of that. So while we feel angry about how God is violated, God is going to take care of that someday. Our response is, how can I take this anger that I feel, that's a righteous anger, and how can I contribute to the well-being of somebody else with it? And if it's an unrighteous anger, then you need to pray, God, take this thing out of my life. I need to put it off and get it out of here because it's a damaging, satanic, sinful, dangerous thing in my life, and I don't want to affect my wife, my husband, my children, my grandchildren, my church family, my neighbors. I don't want to affect anybody. So give that to the Lord. Next week, we're going to think about conflict resolution, because all of our homes have areas of conflict. So in our family matters, we want to think about how to resolve conflict together and work through some of those things. So let's pray, and then I'm going to have the worship team. They're going to lead us in a song as we leave a few minutes so they can be coming up and getting ready as we pray.